Today's scripture is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 13, verses 13 to 23. Again, that's Acts, chapter 13, verses 13 to 23. And it reads, "Now Paul and his companions set sail for Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, 'Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it.' So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during the stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he said, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. Amen."
After I'd finished, others came up to me and told me how encouraging they were, and they congratulated me on it. I do know now that they were either just being nice or they were just as ignorant as I was. Because that sermon was an exercise in theological ineptness, and it was a hermeneutical disaster. And I am so glad that back in 1991 in rural Michigan, they were not recording sermons. And you are too. However, I do have Pastor Field's first sermon on cassette. And if anyone is interested in hearing Pastor Field's first sermon, then just let me know and we can get a party together and see just how far the Lord has brought him. I must say, however, I can tell you for sure that what he preached was a lot better than mine. In Acts chapter 13, what we have in Acts chapter 13 is the record of Paul's first public preaching. It's his first public sermon. Now, no doubt, Paul had preached before and on several occasions through these few years since his conversion. But this is the first recording of Paul preaching a sermon. As we saw last time, Paul and Barnabas and others had been set out from Antioch of Syria. They're set out under the direction of the Holy Spirit and by the commissioning of the church to go on a short-term missions trip. It was a short-term mission trip by their standards. It was 2 years, so it'd be long-term by our standards, Pat. But by their standards, because they traveled so slow, 2 years was a short-term mission trip. They had been sent out by the church in Antioch in Syria. Somewhere along the way, the Bible says here that John left them and returned to Jerusalem. The Bible doesn't tell us why in verse 13. It just says that John left them and returned to Jerusalem. This young man, John Mark, who had set out with them, who no doubt had had his hands laid upon them, had been set apart by the Spirit for this journey. Apparently, halfway through the journey, or not quite halfway through, in fact, John Mark decides he's turning back. We don't know the reason why, but we do know, according to chapter 15 and verse 38, that Paul was not too pleased with the young man turning back. We'll examine it further when we get to that text. But whatever the reason, John Mark left the company of men. Perhaps he was homesick and missed his mother. Perhaps he might have resented the fact that Paul had now assumed the leadership of the band, when it seemed that when they had left Antioch initially, Barnabas was the lead, and John Mark with Barnabas, then Barnabas's family, and perhaps he didn't like it. Or perhaps he was a little leery of the dangers that surely lay ahead. He had seen what they had been up against earlier, and he knew that more of the same was coming, and perhaps his constitution wasn't as strong, and decided, nah, I don't think I can do this. But whatever the reason, the Bible says that he leaves the company of men, but Barnabas and Paul, they travel on. And they come to Antioch of Pisidia. From Antioch of Syria to Antioch of Pisidia. And when they had reached Antioch of Pisidia, they did what was their normal custom. They went to the synagogue. That's where the people were gathered around the Word of God. And that's where the early disciples took the opportunity to explain and to evangelize according to the mercies and the grace of God in Jesus Christ. They went to the synagogue. And while they were at the synagogue, the normal custom in the synagogue was somebody to stand up and to read from the Word of God. And they would read from the Old Testament. They would read from the law, and they would read from the prophets. And then after reading from the prophets, the people would sit down, and then they would ask, is there anyone here who has a word? Is there anyone here who has a word of encouragement and explanation? And they saw their visitors, and they looked at Paul and Barnabas and the visitors, and somebody said, brothers, what about you? Do you have a word of encouragement? Are you kidding me? Talk about irresistible grace. It must have been from my mother's church. That's how my mother's church did, you know that? I don't care what I have on. I don't care where I've been. I don't care how long I've been away. When I come home, somewhere during the sermon, the pastor say, Brother Carter, do you have a word? Do you have a word for us? You know what I'm talking about, B. Unfortunately, I am never as well prepared as Paul was. But Paul quickly seized upon this opportunity to preach. And what does he do, beloved? He preaches the gospel. He preaches the gospel. And I'm sure he preaches it right from the text that they were reading. He starts in the beginning, in the Old Testament, doesn't he? And given this opportunity, notice that he doesn't preach himself. His goal is to magnify God through the proclamation and understanding of who Jesus is. He doesn't preach himself. He preaches the gospel. And he preaches the gospel as the power of God. He preaches the gospel as the patience of God. He preaches the gospel as the provision of God. And he preaches the gospel as the promise of God. Preach the gospel as the power of God. You see that in verses 16 through 17, don't you? How you begin. Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen to this. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. The Bible, the Old Testament, is filled with the demonstrative power of God, the power of God in creation. When God calls forth those things that be not as though they were, and he makes something out of nothing, causes light to break forth through the darkness just by the utterance of his word. The power of God in creation is also demonstrating the power of God in the flood. How God was just literally the waving of his hand causes the waters to rush upon the earth in such a way as never been seen before or seen since, and wiping out everything in its path, cleansing the world of its disobedience, judging the world in power and righteousness. But do you know that the most rehearsed demonstration of God's power in the Old Testament is the redeeming of Israel out of Egypt? When the Israelites and the Jews thought about the power of God and they rehearsed the power of God, they would go back to Egypt. And God redeeming them out of slavery in Egypt by his own hand. Here is what Paul says. Brothers, men of Israel, and all you who fear the Lord, do you recall the power of God? And how he chose our fathers and made them a people and lifted his arms to lead them out. That is the power of God, beloved. First, it is the power to choose. It's the power to choose. God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. It's the power of God. It is the power to make his choices unmoved by any external element. It is his power and authority to do as he pleases. And when God makes his choice, he can choose whatever and whoever he chooses. And he chose Israel. Don't miss that, beloved. Don't miss that. This is the reality that God has the power to dispose with our lives as he pleases. He can choose to allow certain things in our lives. He can choose to allow certain things to miss our lives. He can choose to take brothers and sisters home when he desires to. He can choose to leave you here this morning. That is the power of God. He makes those choices. Why did he choose Israel? The Bible tells us. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possessions out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. I could have chosen anyone. He always can choose anyone. Notice what he says in verse 7. However, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all people. What he is saying there, it is not because you were great. It is not because you were all that. In fact, you are less than that. Of all the peoples on the face of the earth, if I was really trying to choose somebody, I wouldn't have chosen you. But, says, I chose you because the Lord loves you. That's it, beloved. That's the only reason. Because he delights to set his affection on you. Not because you deserve it, not because you're worthy of it, not because he looked at you and saw something in you lovable, not because he thought for a moment that by choosing you, others would admire him because he chose so well. No. But because he's God and he chooses whoever he will. This is important to know. I was thinking about this in the midst of our contemplating the loss of our brother this weekend. And we realize that it is God who shows mercy. It says in Romans chapter 9 that I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, and I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and therefore it is not according to what you will or what you want, but it is of God who determines when and where he's going to show mercy. Very few of us, as God asked our opinion on it, would delight to lose a loved one this morning. That's why he doesn't ask. Then, when he does, he throws you back upon this reality. I am God. And I show mercy on whom I have show mercy. And I will show compassion on whomever I will show compassion. And I will choose to take and I will choose to leave whomever I delight. And it is well. It's the power of God and his choosing. But here's the reality too, beloved, is that he doesn't just choose you. Here's the amazing thing, is that he changes you. For what God chooses, he changes. And you notice that's what he did with the nation of Israel. He didn't just choose them and leave them as they were. He said, but while you were in Egypt, he made you a great people. He chose them and then he changed them, because that's what God does. Those whom he chooses, he changes. It's the power of God. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, beloved, that when he chooses you, now he begins to change you. He changes you from a child of wrath into a child of God. He changes you from a child of darkness and he makes you a child of light. He changes you from his enemy into suddenly now you have become his friend. He changes you. Is the power of God to take a people who were not a people, and all of a sudden he makes them a people. To take nothing, and all of a sudden he makes it something. He takes darkness and he makes it life. He takes what is dead and he gives it life. That's what he does. This is the power of God in our lives. No one comes in contact with the living Christ and stays the same. That's what he's doing all throughout our lives. This is why the gospel is so important for us to meditate on, even at times like this. Because the change that God is bringing about in our lives and in our church is ultimately for our good. Chose us. He chose us for salvation. He chose us for hardship. He chose us for loss. But all of that choosing is so that he is changing us, conforming us into the image of his dear son, working at work in us where we might be brought more and more to an end of ourselves and brought to more and more dependence on him. He's changing you. So always remember that. The God who chose you is changing you until ultimately your change is full. As long as you are in this world, beloved, he who chose you is changing you. Until one day, as our dear brother has experienced, that change is complete. See the power of God. It's what the gospel is. It's the power of God. It's what Romans 1:1-6 says, right? The gospel is the power of God unto the salvation, the choose and the change. But you not only see, you not only preach the power of God, you see, he preached the patience of God. That's what the gospel is, the patience of God. Notice what it says in verse 18. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. For about 40 years, he put up with them. That's a great way of saying it. He just put up with them. Few things, beloved, few things say God like patience. I mean, few things say God like patience. And this is the character of the God that we worship. This is the character of the God that we seek to know, that he is a patient God. In Psalm 95 and verse 10, it says, for 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known any of my ways. For 40 years, he put up with their nonsense. He put up with their waywardness. He put up with the hardness of their heart. He put up with them thinking that they know best. But the patience of God is that even in their waywardness, God did not abandon. On the contrary, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 31. Oh, get this, beloved. And in the wilderness where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place. He didn't just put up with them, beloved, but he carried. That is a patience of which I know not. That is a patience of which I know not, beloved. Of this heart of mine, patience runs out. People get on my nerves. People frustrate me to no end. They don't do what they say they're going to do. They ask you for advice, and when you give it to them, they don't listen. Aren't you glad that I'm not God? I'm glad you're not. For our God is a patient. Notice what it says in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Beloved, this is the description of God that is given over and over and over again. If anybody wants to know, tell me who God is. And the Bible tells us over and over again, Here is how you describe God. He is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Over and over and over again, this description is given. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 18. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 17, Psalm 86 and 15, Psalm 145 and 8, Jonah 4 and 2, Nahum 1 and 3, Joel 2 and 13, 2 Peter 3 and 15, over and over and over again. What is the Bible trying to say to us? It's saying this, beloved, that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is a God who is patient. He strives with you in the midst of your sin and your waywardness. However long and hard-hearted you are before coming to the knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ, you need to look back and say, there was a God who was patient with me. He did not deal with me according to what my sins deserved, but he was long-suffering. He was abounding in grace and steadfast love. Some of you, it took a long time to finally come to the Lord. If you look back on your life, how many times should it have ended? How many times should it have been over? Or if not over, how many times should it just have been knee deep in disaster? And yet here you are this morning. And it is all because of the patience of God. It's all because he put up with you. That's what he did. He put up with you in your mess. That's what he does. He puts up with us. He puts up with us, beloved, because that patience leads to us realizing his provisions and his goodness. His goodness. You know, to see the provisions of God. Notice what it says in verse 19. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave these hard-headed, knuckle-headed, hard-hearted people, wayward people that he had to carry in the wilderness for 40 years, he gave them their own land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years, but he didn't just give them the land. Notice what it says. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul. Not only does God put up with his people, but here's the amazing thing. He graciously gives them gifts that they don't deserve. You see that? Paul said, describing God as a giving God. He gave them land. He gave them land because if you're not a people and you're going to be a people, the first thing you know when you come in contact with other people is they're going to want to know where you're from. And right, Pat, that's where they're going to want to know where you're from. You go visit Pat in Mississippi and visit his family. First thing they're going to ask you, hey, nice to meet you. Where you from? God gives his people home. That's what it means when it says that those who were not a people, now they have become a people. And what is necessary for people to be a people, those people have to have. God gave them land, but he didn't just give them land. Notice, beloved, that God gave them leaders. so that they were not only homeless, but they were leaderless. And God gave them a land and he gave them leaders, because God gives leaders as a measure of his grace to his people. Godly leadership is a gift from God. To lead the people and to direct the people in the ways of God, that God delights for his people not only just to have a home, but they are to have heads. And he gives, and he gives, and he gives. And he gave them land, he gave them leaders, but ultimately he gave them a loving Savior. This is the point that the apostle was making in his preaching. The gospel is about God giving, not just land and not just leaders, but ultimately it is God giving himself. This is why when we preach the gospel, we understand that God so loved the world that he gave. Because the gospel is God giving to us what we need most. Namely, himself. He gives. He gives. And why does God give? God gives because God is good. This is the point that he's building up to. God gives because God is good. This is unmistakable. For the lesson, beloved, that the Bible is teaching us over and over again, practically on every page, that it wants to drive home to its people that no matter what happens, God is good. And the reason that he gives is because he is good. And therefore, to preach the gospel as Paul did here is to preach the goodness of God. And you see, that's what he's doing. He's building this argument. He said, God gave, God gave, God gave, God gave. Why? Because God is good. Why? Because it is the goodness of God, Paul says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, that should lead men to repentance. Have you just thought for a moment on how good God has been? This is so important that primary on Satan's agenda for God's people is to get you and I to believe that God is not good. That's at the top of his agenda. It's for you and I to be convinced that God is not good. Why? Because you suffer loss. Therefore, see, God ain't good. He took someone you deeply love. Therefore, he's not good. He took something that you thought you really needed. Therefore, God is not good. He's withholding from you that thing that your heart so desires. Ha ha, see, God isn't good. It's what he told Eve in the garden. The very first approach of the enemy in the garden was to convince Eve that God was not good. This has been his approach and continues to be his approach, and it is at the top of his scheme and agenda for you even this day, this weekend, for you to think that God is not good. But I'm here to tell you and give you a report that Satan is a liar. That the Bible teaches us over and over and over again that God is good. My friend Keelan Atkinson would say, I think I can say this without fear of contradiction this morning. God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. It's what it says in Psalm 119 and verse 68. God is good and he does good. Hello. He is not just good. He does good. Psalm 119, verse 68. Did you get that? Mark that in your Bible. Put that in the front. Tell you what you do with that. Put that on the box of Kleenex that is there on your table at home. But when the tears begin to flow, you look at that and remember, God does good and He is good. Because this is what happens, beloved. If you ever are able to wipe away the tears and to see clearly again, you will notice that in the midst of your pain, God has been good. Sitting over there with Sharon this weekend, and we were just marveling at how good God's been. John came home on Thursday. He passed away on Friday. He could have passed away up in Cape Cod. He could have passed away on the way home. But the goodness of God, even in the midst of the mourning, that Sharon got to see and talk and hold John one more time. Beloved, that's the goodness of God. All around us. This is why we need the gospel, because the gospel is a reminder to us in the midst of whatever is happening, God is good. In the midst of the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross, in the midst of Him taking our pain and bearing our shame, in the midst of His suffering, the fruit that is coming from that is our salvation, and we can say God is good. Wow. This is the provision of God for His people. He is a good God. The songwriter had it right when he says, when upon life's billows our tempests are tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and you will be surprised at all that the Lord has done. Because no matter what else is going on, in the midst of it all, God is good. You know that because His promises are sure. He's a promise keeper. He's a promise keeper. That's what Paul says in verses 23 and 22 and 23. And when He had removed Saul, He raised up David to be their king, of whom He testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after My heart, who will do all My will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel Savior Jesus, as He promised. When God gave Israel King David, He was not just giving them a king. Beloved, He was keeping His promise. He was keeping His promise. For the promise of God to His people is simple. Beloved, it is simple. It is five words. Remember this. Remember this. This is the promise of all promises to God's people. These five words: I will be with you. I will be with you. That's the promise. Genesis chapter 26 and verse 24. I am the God of Abraham, your father, He says to Isaac. Fear not, for I am with you. I am with you. And when God made David king, and He chose David as a man after His own heart, when He raised up David to be ruler over Israel, it was God once again saying, I am with you. The Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. He is a man who's going to represent God to the people and remind him and remind the people that God's promises are true. He hasn't left you nor forsaken you. But here's the thing, beloved. And this is the point that the apostle is making in this sermon. Is that the Jews looked to David as the king. But Paul here is reminding them not to look to David, but you should be looking through David. Looking through David, and if you look faithfully through David with the eyes of faith, there you will see Jesus. 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 The one who is called on several occasions the Son of David. When Jesus comes, he is called Emmanuel. God with us. Once again, fulfilling the promise that God made to his people. God with us. These are the promises of God. And when we preach the gospel, we preach the promises of God. We preach his promise to save. His promise to save all those who call upon him by faith. That is the promise. And when you preach the gospel, you let people know that if you call upon the name of the Lord, God promises to save you. We preach the promises of God to save. We don't just preach the promise of God to save. We preach the promise of God to forgive sins. That's the promise of God. He promises that if you would confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of all your sins and to cleanse you from unrighteousness. If you confess your sins, his promises are true in your life. He promises eternal life. He promises eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he promises that anyone who believes on him will have eternal life. That's a promise. And that is a promise that he is going to make good on. It is a promise that he promises to his people never to leave or forsake them. It reminds us, I believe, that the Old Testament saints got saved the same way that we do. Now, sometimes you may be tempted to think that there was a different form of salvation in the Old Testament from the New Testament. But, beloved, they got saved the same way that we got saved. According to what the Apostle Paul is preaching here, they got saved by faith in the promise made. And you and I get saved in his promises kept. But it's all in the same promise. The promise to send his Son into the world to redeem his people from their sins. It's the same promise. The promise is kept. The promise is made. And the promise is kept. They had faith in the Messiah to come. And we have faith in the Messiah who came. It's the same Messiah. It's the same promise. That's why my preacher friend was right when he said that we don't need Christians just sitting on the premises. We need Christians standing on the promises. Standing on the promises of God. Standing. Standing on those promises. If you want your sins forgiven, I promise he'll forgive them. If you want your mind renewed, I promise he will renew your mind. If you want your spirit lifted this morning, I promise you he will lift your spirit. If you want your heart changed this morning, I promise you he will change your heart. God doesn't make promises that he does not keep. That's why, in the midst of whatever is going on, we can stand on the promises of God. In the midst of suffering loss, the only thing that the Christian can really hang his or hat on, his or her hat on, is this. God said, I will be with you. The waters flow and you go down into the valley of the shadow of death. Guess what? I'm there. If you go down into Sheol, into the grave, guess what? I'm there. If the troubles of this world seem to overtake you and want to consume you, guess what? I'm there. And if it so be that death itself comes to your door this day, guess what? I'm there to welcome you into my presence. Where do you go where his promises isn't true? Where can you go where his promises are not kept? Psalm 139 says, nowhere, because his promises are true. It's the gospel, beloved. It's the gospel of promises made. It's the gospel of promises kept. And that's why we trust in that gospel every moment of every